Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your compassion. We have gathered this evening in obedience to your command that we should do so, to be instructed your word, especially as we see the days drawing near. We are aware that we're living in evil days, but that you have provided us your word in writing, so that by following them, we will fulfill your purpose. Father, we have gathered them to study a portion of it. We realize that we cannot understand anything about it apart from God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we request now that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. James chapter 2, we now get to verse 5. James chapter 2, we move down to verse 5, and it deals with the reasons not to be involved in prejudice. That will go from verses 5 through 13. Now we have considered the illustration James gave about prejudice in his amplification of this subject of prejudice using seating arrangements in local churches where preference is given to those who are wealthy and those who are not are treated shabbily. And the Bible says it's improper. In the congregation, in the assemblies of believers, there is no rich, there is no poor, there's nothing. Only believers who are in Christ. And therefore, everyone should be viewed in that light. And that's what the apostle, what James is dealing with here. So now, we move to another amplification of the subject that involves the reasons. In this particular case, reasons believers should not be engaged in prejudice or treatment of others unfairly based on external factors of appearance and social standing. Now, there are generally four reasons that James advances as to why we should not engage in discrimination or prejudice. We should mention each reason, of course, as a summary, and then we'll proceed to look at it in depth. The first general reason that a believer, which is what we're going to deal with this evening, a first general reason that a believer should not be involved in prejudice is that it is contrary to God's work in creation and in redemption. Prejudice is contrary to God's work in creation and in regeneration. In this case, redemption. Now, this general reason is made more specific in what James writes here, in that he implies that to be prejudiced against the poor or the weak believer is to ignore what God has done for such a believer. So it is safe then to state that anyone who gets involved in prejudice or discrimination against a fellow believer is one that is totally ignorant of God's purpose and plan. This implies that those involved in discrimination are not spiritual in any sense of the word. Regardless of what they may claim, they cannot be spiritual. For a believer who exhibits or exists in a state of prejudice can hardly be in fellowship or controlled by the Holy Spirit, because he rejects God's work on behalf of a fellow believer, implying that he himself repudiates or rejects what God has done for him. For you see, one cannot put down the work of God in another person and truly appreciate what God has done for him. In other words, when a person discriminates against a fellow believer, he is putting down what God has done in that believer as one who has received eternal life. And therefore, if that is the case, and that person thinks that, well, I can appreciate what God has done for me, this passage is saying that individual is in self-deception. So the point is that when a believer is occupied with discrimination or prejudice, he has indicated a lack of appreciation of God's work, both in creation and in redemption. James drives this point home to the believer using an interrogative method. You see, there are several methods of teaching a person or a congregation. The method that most of us are used to or quite familiar with is the direct assertion of facts. But only very few of us are aware that the use of the interrogative, that's questions, are equally valid method of instruction. For you see, in use of question to teach, it is intended that the person to whom the question is directed should think of how to answer that question. Now, when I say this, use question, it reminds me of something that I used to do when I used to teach in the university. When a student comes to me with the problem he says he cannot solve, I ask him a series of questions and send him back. Or sometime when he comes, I say, show me step 1, 2, 3 of how you've done it. Oh, well, I don't know what to do. Well, I don't know how to answer you. Go and start it. So when I put those questions, the real issue is to cause them to begin to think. I'm not really thinking that they will know it all, but they begin to think. So when they come back and I start pointing to them the solution, it makes more sense. But if they just come, show me, and you show that person, you really have not done much of good to that individual. So teaching using question is an appropriate method of communicating something. Because when you ask person questions, if they are thinking people, they will begin to think about how to frame back and give you their response. And in that way, they learn something. So that's really what James is going to do in this verse that we're about to look at. Verse 5. He says, listen, my dear brothers. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Now we can tell that James is moving to another aspect of his illustration because he begins with this verse with the word brothers. Now it is the same word that he used in verse 1 of this chapter to introduce the fact that he was moving to a different topic from that of last chapter, that's chapter 1, although both topics are related in the sense that they're involved in demonstration of one's faith. So, in using the word brothers here, James signals that he is now concerned with a second aspect of his illustration. But in this case, it is with the reasons for avoiding prejudice that he was about to introduce. There is also the sense that he is concerned about the recipients that he not only indicates that they are related to him and to each other by virtue of their common faith in Christ Jesus, but also he has also qualified the word brothers with the word of affection, where he said, dear brothers. Well, the word dear is translated from a Greek word that indicates that the recipients of this epistle are objects of James' affection. He esteemed them highly, which will agree to his own teaching of not showing partiality or prejudice against anyone. Now James could have shown his displeasure at this point, But he did not. Instead, he chose to call them his brothers. He chose to show his love to them. Now this love is demonstrated in his rebuke of them. I say it's not true love. The love that ignores the truth or that fails to communicate the truth to a person, that is not love. You see, many people do not understand love because they think love means, let me do whatever I want to do. Now, this is particularly true with children and immature adults. They think that if you love them, you got to let them do what they want to do. Now, we're saying that's not love. A love that does not know truth, a love that does not put restriction, is not love. God loves you and I. Does he let us do anything we want? Not really. Otherwise, we won't have instruction in the Bible. Don't go this way, don't go that way, don't do this, don't do that. That's because he loves us. So any true love that does not put restrictions is not love. It may be something else. But true love restricts. True love works in the realm of truth and righteousness. Now, so James loves his this recipient, so he shows that love through his teaching the truth to them. Now, from the use of the word there, it follows that if a pastor loves his congregation, he must not withhold the truth from them, no matter how painful it is. He must teach them the full truth, even when that truth is not popular to do so. So it is. This is because if we love anyone, we must think of their own good. You cannot love somebody and don't think about their own good. So to fail to explain fully to the recipients the implications of prejudice will indeed be to hate them. So in any event, the word there is a word that James uses not only to show his love to the recipients, but also to serve as an attention getter. In other words, he's trying to get their attention. Now, we indicate that the word dear should grab the attention of the recipients. But James directly used a command that requires the recipients to pay attention to what he was about to teach them. Using, of course, questions because of its importance. Now, the command here is expressed in the word listen, which is translated from a Greek word that although means to pay attention to what is, we say listen, but it also means to pay attention to what is being said with the result that one responds to what is commanded. It's not just that you listen, but that eventually you respond to it. Now, so this word says to you tonight to show pay attention to what we're studying, that you should listen carefully. Keep your mind from wandering. Now, I know some of you, your mind is now wondering what to do with the talking. Now, this is not the time to do it. That's a distraction. You can sit here and your mind will be somewhere else. What is James is saying, listen, pay attention. We're about to get to something very serious that I'm telling you. So James is saying to each and every one of us, pay attention, concentrate. Anything that is causing your mind to wander while you're sitting here, he say, get out of it. Listen. Now James certainly wants the recipients to pay close attention to what he's about to explain, but he also wants them to respond properly to what he teaches them. Because it's really, when it really comes down to it, how do you know that the person has paid attention to what you said? Their action. When they can tell you, I hear you, I've had people say, I hear you, but they go right away and do it opposite of what you just told them. In that case, they didn't hear you. They didn't pay attention, they didn't listen. So, a proper response, as far as James is concerned, will be that from the time the recipients receive this epistle, they would desist from any action that implies or hints at prejudice or favoritism. Now, James emphasized the word listen, the way we know more than anything, is the position of the word listen. Now, it is not normally in the Greek, to begin a sentence with a vowel. Now, really, it is true that there's no fixed order in the Greek for structuring the words. But nevertheless, there are more popular orders that are followed, and one of them, the verb never begins the sentence. But here, the very first word in the Greek is a verb, listen. So that tells us, James means business here. He knows there are a lot of people who will be listening. When this epistle is being read, some people will be sleeping and all kinds of things. He said, listen. That's the first thing he said. Listen. Pay attention. Focus. So that you can get the truth that he is about to communicate. Now, there are two facts that James wants to emphasize about God's work towards the poor. The poor believer, though. The first work of God towards the poor believer is that God has chosen him to manifest faith. God has chosen him to manifest faith. Now, this fact is presented in the form of question in the first part of the verse where we're considering, where he says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? Now, the word chosen there reminds us of God's work in election. It is God who, in spite of the condition of the poor believer, decided to apply to him the seven work of Christ. Now, since the word chosen implies God's election, there are two truths that we should also emphasize because of that word chosen. First, though, the choice of the poor, because he said the poor are chosen, the choice of the poor does not preclude the choice of the rich. In other words, God's election extends to the rich. It is for this reason that you have believers who are truly wealthy. Now, it is true that if you, in the New Testament, we don't always have names of individuals, but there were wealthy believers in the New Testament. But our pattern is generally you go to the Old Testament and see the examples. Abraham was an elect of God, very wealthy man. So was Jacob. So was Isaac. So was David. And so on and so forth. So there were believers in the past who are elect of God, who are wealthy. So it does not mean that just because this passage says the poor are chosen, that it is exclusively towards the poor. Secondly, the choice of any person, really, either poor or rich, is non-meritorious. In other words, no one is chosen for eternal life based on what he is or what he does. It's all a matter of God's grace. However, here, having stated this, though, we should also observe that the choice of the poor reveals certain realities that we have to face. The first reality is it indicates that not too many who are wealthy respond to the gospel. Not too many. This truth is confirmed by the assertion of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Verses 23 through 25. All we're trying to just show is the fact that there are not too many who are wealthy that respond to the gospel of Christ. Mark chapter 10, verse 23 says, reads this way. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "Have you heard? How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So that's fact. And all you have to do is you also observe what you see in life today. Too many who are worldly care nothing about God whatsoever. Second, the choice of the poor is God's way of demonstrating that no one has the right to boast before him with respect to his salvation, beside, of course, the humbling of the wise of this world. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 26. As you look into that, this will be God, why he does things that just baffles our mind or just makes us start in awe of him, because what you expect is not what he does. So here, as you turn to that passage in 1 Corinthians 1, my point is that none of us has a ground to boast before God. None of us. If you're an elect of God, you don't have a ground to boast. It's all the grace of God. The truth of the matter is really, if a believer begins to understand these things, we don't have the right to boast about anything in this life. Now, you remember that passage? Occasionally, says my favorite, where it says, what did you receive that you didn't, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why are you boastful? In other words, why is your head blown? See, there's nothing in our lives that comes by way of our own doing. It is all the grace of God. And the only thing you have to do is just sit down and think a little bit. And you get convinced that that's true. You say, well, you know, I'm rich because I went to college. Oh, okay. Just stop right there. You went to college? How many other people didn't go to college? Are you better than they are? You say, well, yeah, I am. Well, let's just take that step a little bit further. In college, you were studying. Who gave you the ability to study, to understand? Or you say, okay, you went through and you started a business or whatever. Or you got employed by someone. And all that time, where is that energy coming from? Where is that strength coming from? Where is that health coming from? When you could have been, probably, never a bad health. Yet, you're not. So my point really is, when you really understand it, it comes down to this. None of us is anything apart from the grace of God. Now that's a sobering thought that most people don't want to hear. They want to say, I'm a man. You know what they say? A self-made man. No, you're not. You are the courtesy of the grace of God. God, you know, is a God of humor. So he can do things, use individuals that you never expect, just to confound those who are wise and strong. That's the whole idea of 1 Corinthians 1:26 and so on. He said, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Just think about who you were when you were called, when you were saved. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God, as a contrast, chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lonely things of this world, and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's a thinking, an attitude, whereby you and I get to a point where we don't live thinking that we're this or that. That's the whole idea. And what that does is, once you get that attitude, it is hard to discriminate in the way we're studying, or to be prejudiced against anyone. When you realize that whatever it is that's giving you an edge over any human being, it's not your undoing. You may say, oh yeah, it's my doing. But I'm saying it's not. Because all you can, you know, there's a final way to prove this is, if you think it's all you're doing, control it. You cannot. And as we say, you know, when people die, they don't take anything out of this world. Somebody told me, I think it must have been a few days ago, they said, well, that person will take as much money as I would take when I leave this planet. And I kind of smile. Because if I'm taking zero and you're taking zero, we're all taking the same much. We don't take anything. But the only thing that we take is what we're studying now. The truth in your soul. That's the only thing you take into heaven. Every other thing that's on this planet. And so, why anyone should be so hung up with the things that are artificial, external, beats me. That's what James is really saying. So in any event, this believer that God has chosen is described in the phrase, go back to James chapter 2 where we're studying, verse 5. That believer is described this way, poor in the eyes of the world. Poor in the eyes of the world. Actually, this phrase creates problem as how to understand it, because the phrase is more literally from the Greek. This is the way it comes literally from the Greek. Poor to the world. That's really what it says in the Greek. Poor to the world. Now, many Greek texts, recognizing the problem of the literal translation, sought a way to smoothen it out, giving rise to many translations that we see in English. For example, when you see something like poor of this world, that is reflected in the Authorized Version or the King James Version or even the New American Standard. Or you see another translation that says poor in the world, as reflected in the Revised Standard Version. Now, this, despite all these variations or the various attempts, the reality is that the original Greek text contains that literal reading that comes this way, poor to the world. So the question then is, how should we understand that whole phrase? Now, there are at least two ways to understand the Greek phrase in English. A first approach is to take it in the sense of what is known in Greek grammar as a dative of respect. Now, in other words, to capture this sense of the dative of respect, we could translate that phrase something like this. The poor, with reference to the world system. The poor, with reference to the world system. That would be one way to fully expand the Greek involved. Now, the implication of that in translation is that it is those who are poor in the sense of not having the things of this world that are in view in this passage. That's one implication. Now, a second approach to consider the literal translation, poor to the world, is really in the sense of what the Greek grammarians, scholars, they call it ethical dative. Now, the implication of all that is that the emphasis is placed on view that the world takes on towards the poor, the type of view that the world takes towards the poor. That would be the emphasis. In order to reflect this literal sense, though, we can then translate that literal phrase something like,
the poor in the opinion of the world, or as reflected in the translation of the NIV when it says, those who are poor in the eyes of the world. Now the question is always, when we give this alternative approaches, which of them better reflects what James intended to communicate? Now we have to admit, in honesty of the Greek grammar and syntax, that both options are equally likely. However, the second option, that places emphasis on the viewpoint of the world or world's standard, is really a better way of viewing this phrase. In other words, the translation indicated in the NIV best captures what James intended to communicate to the reader. Now, there are at least two reasons for adopting the second option. First of all, the second option contains the first option. In effect, the person viewed as poor by the world standard is one who does not have much of the world possessions. Second justification, Greek scholars indicate to us that by the time of James, the Greek word translated poor here has become a technical word for describing a class of pious and humble people who put their trust in God, looking forward for their redemption and not really trusting any material wealth. Hence, James described how people viewed a class of the poor. They are viewed as those who put their trust in God. Now, be that as it may, the literal part of the word is a phrase that conveys several facts to the original recipients and, of course, to all of us. The first fact is this: the poor believer is not really poor. Now, that's an oxymoron, but we'll deal with it. So, the poor believer is not really poor. He is only poor in the sense of being weak or destitute as far as the opinions of unbelievers of this world are concerned, or in accordance with the world system. The world system focuses on power and wealth. The poor believer does not have power or wealth. So, the poor believer is really a believer, or that believer who is weak or destitute, when evaluated according to the world system. So that's the first thing. He's poor, but he's really not poor because of something else that he has. Second, it is only a class of individuals described as poor that's involved here. Only a class. But that's the focus. Is not really all the poor of the world. Rather, the poor here are those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not saying to all poor of the world that they are elect of God. No, he's only talking about believers. So this restriction, of course, is important because of what James says later on about being rich, even though poor. Now, the third fact is that it is unbecoming of a believer to evaluate another believer, or another person really, based on the same standard that the world uses to evaluate the weak and the powerless. Hence, it is not only wrong, but also a sign of spiritual insanity to measure a believer or judge another believer based on a system that God has condemned to destruction, the world system. On the contrary, the believer should be judged based on that which is more important and everlasting, the spiritual, which we're going to emphasize. So the more important criterion that believers would or should use in viewing other believers, is described with the word faith. So James indicates that God chose the poor to be rich, according to the expression, to be rich in faith. To be rich in faith. Now this expression really is somehow a play on word. So to say, for it is interesting that the word rich is applied to those believers who are poor, according to the world system, or according to the views of unbelievers. They are the ones here described as being rich. Now, using this word, James implies that the believer who is viewed as poor by the unbelieving world and his system is better than the one judged to be rich by the world standard, but that person is an unbeliever. In other words, here you have two people. One is judged poor by the worldly system. It is rich because he's a believer. And the other one is judged by the world as being rich, but truly he's poor because he's an unbeliever. So that's really what James is dealing with here. Here, although means wealthy, but it also means that something exists in a large amount with the implication of whatever it is being very valuable. Whatever it is that exists in large amount is so valuable. So in effect, there is the implication that God has granted the poor believer, abundance of what is actually valuable, which is faith. It's a more valuable commodity than anything. Now the word faith is of course translated from a Greek word that means belief or conviction of the truth of anything, or it can also mean Christian doctrines or faithfulness. So the question is, in which sense did James actually use the Greek word here? Well, God has granted the poor believer, in as far as from what James is saying here, he's looking at it in two ways. He's thinking mostly, when he talks about faith, he's talking about the trust that you have for sure. But he's also thinking about faithfulness. So, God has granted the poor believer that ability to trust him, but also he granted that poor believer faithfulness that comes from trusting and functioning according to God's word. Now, there seems to be, though in the Greek, from the context, there seems to be probably a greater focus on faithfulness. The faithfulness of the poor believer. To say that, in this way, putting this emphasis on that believer and say he's faithful. That's really what James is focusing his attention. So, if we use this criterion of faithfulness, then it will not be difficult to see what James is saying, and then to avoid becoming prejudiced against a fellow believer who is actually faithful but does not meet the world standard of greatness. But he is faithful. So a believer who judges another believer or another person really based on the superficiality of this world instead of that which is more valuable, that is faithfulness to God's truth, has indeed revealed that he himself is superficial and does not understand God's work in redemption. Now the point is that the expression to be rich in faith communicates that God has granted faithfulness in abundance to the poor believer who trusts in him. Now, spiritual faithfulness is a characteristic that is so important that it stands above everything else. Faithfulness in the spiritual life. Let me also add, though, that even in marriage, this criterion of faithfulness is more important than money and fame. Now, I know a lot of people don't think so, but that is what you should be looking out for in a person more than any other thing. Faithfulness, the truth. Now, of course, if you are single, that's the criterion you should be looking for. As you know, so that you have your eyes open when the Lord is going to lead you to the right person. And to do so, the criterion you have to put to know for sure that you're looking through the right lens is a spiritual faithfulness. How faithful is this person to the spiritual things? Now, he or she may be a hypocrite spiritually. In other words, they show that sign. Yes, I'm really interested in the world, but really all they're saying is, I'm only interested in you. But I cover it by real interest, by pretending that I really care about the spiritual things. But my point though is, that is the best criterion to evaluate people. Faithfulness in spiritual things. So if you have to evaluate the person, if you had a choice, look for faithfulness to truth. Because if a person is faithful to truth, that person is going to be a blessing to you. As a wife, as a business partner, as anything, or a husband. You know why? Because a person who is faithful to truth, this is something that you get from him or her that you don't get from any other person. That person who is faithful to truth walks around 24/7 whenever he's awake, remembering one thing, that he has this invisible master that follows him everywhere he goes. And when the lights are shut off, when in darkness, he knows there is an eye penetrating on him. Therefore, he will not dare to think about cheating you. He will not dare to do something that will harm you. Because he or she is conscious of the eyes that's looking at him. The eye that's invisible and yet real. So this is why faithfulness is something, if you get it in a person, treasure it. Because it's above every other thing. Wherever that exists, all other things can fall in place. There's yet though, another truth that James communicates in the expression to be rich in faith. It is that the poor believer is spiritually rich in accordance with God's own standard. In other words, you rather it be best for you to be rich according to God's standard than according to the world's standard. A poor believer who is faithful to the Lord and that he lives in obedience to the word of God is one that is spiritually rich as judged by the one that matters, and that's God. A people's opinion of you really don't make much difference in many, many areas because God is sovereign. No matter what the opinion of you is, that opinion cannot keep you from fulfilling God's purpose for you. Or in other words, people can talk bad about you, run you down, or even in a job or whatever. You know what? That has no bearing with God. They can say all they want, and the more, in fact, sometimes because of what I say, God being humorous, sometimes the more they talk bad about you, the more he promotes you. Or places you. As if to say, what can you do? So therefore, really the message of this first part of this verse to the believer who does not have much of the material things, but is faithful to the Lord, is that he should remember that God views him differently and views him highly. Furthermore, such a believer must remember that he is rich with God in the things that matter most. The believer who does not have much of the goods of this world must remember that he is better off in the end than those who are rich in material sense but do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. So it should be of great consolation to the believer who is poor in material sense, to remember that the Lord will not judge him as he would the unbeliever who is rich but knows nothing about the Lord. In other words, the kind of judgment, even on this planet, that God will bring on the rich who doesn't know him, the believer who is rich spiritually, poor materially, will not face that. I'll give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. So you can see the kind of judgment, even though these things are not being pronounced all the time, but this is the kind of judgment that God will bring on those who are rich materially but poor spiritually. And it happens many, many times on this planet, but most people just see those things, they can't explain, they just kind of wave it off. It says, verse 20, Luke 12:20. It says, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. In other words, there are a lot of time people will struggle. Now, I'm going to make the exception. There are a lot of time people will struggle and ignore God and keep accumulating wealth. And all they're saying is, well, when I reach my retirement age, I will start enjoying life. Before they can reach that, they're out of this planet. Now, it doesn't mean that God cannot remove the believer the same way, though. He can. But generally, when you see that with a believer, there are several reasons that God must have done that. One of them that always fascinates me is that, see, God is such a gracious God. There are certain people he knows he doesn't want to see certain things happen on this planet. Some evil coming. And so he takes them away. So they won't see it. It could be, let me give you an illustration of what I mean. It could be a father or a mother and maybe a child will become something else that has nothing to do with truth. And God may say, I don't want that parent to see that. Because he may break his or her heart. So he says, I don't want you to see all that. So he takes you. Now, that can happen. That's the whole idea of Isaiah 57. Anyway, but the point I'm making, though, is what we're seeing here is the fate of those who are rich in material things, but ignore God. God can take them out of this world just like quickly. When they think they have made it, they have arrived, he takes them away. Furthermore, though, from everything we're looking, believers should not be taken in or captivated by material things as to cause them to practice discrimination or prejudice. We should pay heed to the conclusion of the Apostle Paul in his argument to the Corinthians, who are putting one spiritual leader over another. Now, placing one spiritual leader over another is really a form of discrimination that the Apostle Paul rebuked among the Corinthians. So he concludes his instruction to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. Here's what the apostle said. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, that's Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Now, what his point is, don't get into this thing where you put one person over the other. Because when you do that, that's a discrimination. in this, among the spiritual leaders. You don't say, well, that person is this and that person is that. When you start doing that, you get into some kind of discrimination in the spiritual realm. Well, it may be difficult, though, for a believer who is materially poor to be rich spiritually or to see himself that way. Now, a poor believer who has difficulty understanding this concept of being poor and yet rich reveals that he is not really spiritually rich. So you see, if a believer is rich spiritually, he will understand how he can be poor and yet be rich. Because that's more like an oxymoron. It is only a believer who is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoys the peace and the joy that the Lord provides that is capable of understanding how a person can be poor and rich at the same time. Unless you begin to mature spiritually and you're poor, you begin to see yourself as though, sure, I'm poor, but I'm really rich. Now that takes quite spiritual maturity. And that's why if you reach that level, you will understand the apparent paradox that the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 6. Here is one of those paradoxes. And you remember that many times I've mentioned that the Christian life is full of paradox. Here is the Apostle Paul. He's matured. Look at what he says. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That looks like not really a conflict. Then look at the next one. He said, poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Now you see, those kind of paradox. You can't understand it unless you begin to grow spiritually. Because when you begin to grow spiritually, you begin to understand, yes, it is possible to have very little material things and yet have wealth in that you have the wealth that cannot be measured in terms of dollars. So, only those who advance spiritually will understand this. So a poor believer who advances spiritually will understand how he or she can be poor materially and be rich. So in any event, we have considered the first work of God towards the poor, which is tantamount to election and being supplied with grace to be faithful to the Lord. That's something God does for the poor believer. The paradox of being poor and rich at the same time is elaborated in the second work of God on behalf of the poor believer. See, the second fact of God's work towards the poor that James emphasized is that they have been chosen to inherit the kingdom of God. They have been chosen. Again, keep remembering now, it doesn't mean only the poor people or the poor materially, but they are the focus. There are rich believers who are also chosen, but they are not many. This fact is put though in the form of question when he says, and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him. Now there is a sense in which this question or the implied assertion explains how the poor believer is actually rich. There's no greater benefit both here and for this believer or any believer though, both here and in eternity, than to be an heir to God's kingdom. James says that God has chosen the poor as heirs of the kingdom of God. Now the expression said to inherit the kingdom of God is more literally from the Greek heirs of the kingdom. An heir is one who receives or who is appointed to receive an inheritance. Kingdom here is not to be understood in the sense of a territory or an area with boundaries. Instead, it refers to the sovereign rule of God, a state of highest blessing where Divine will is in absolute control. God's work is that these poor who neither have wealth or are powerful, according to the world system, are those he has chosen to have the greatest wealth of all, the wealth of the kingdom of God. Of course, to inherit the kingdom of God is sometimes equivalent to receiving eternal life. So, those who inherit the kingdom of God are those who will enjoy God's greatest blessing. The kingdom of God has come in the sense that there are those at this present time who submit to the will of God. But even though we all do, or we strive to do so, total submission is not yet possible until we remove this body of ours. The sinful body is still a heavy thing on the believer. In other words, there are those who truly desire to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, but along the way, this old baggage that we're carrying around keep intruding, keep doing things that just shocks you. You want to do to please the Lord, and all of a sudden you're doing something. Well, the Lord knows that, but I'm saying that from what we're studying, you will get a time in which you will completely show your total submission to God's will, and that will be when this body is removed. Now, following the assertion of this second fact, James has a statement where he says, he promised those who love him. Now, this statement is intended to remind us that God loves these poor believers, and they in turn love God. Now, the mention of the word love here is one more way to state how foolish it is for anyone to discriminate against those that God loves. Now, you see in life, this happens, especially in a society in which we find ourselves, where people almost go by the leading of examples of the rich and powerful. Now, generally, there may be somebody that, you may not think much of him or her, and all of a sudden, the powerful and the rich think highly of that person, and you see the rest begin to think highly of that person. Now, so, if you think that mentality, think about it. Here is the poor believer. God loves him. So, don't you see how dangerous it is for you not to love someone God loves? So, that's his point here. God loves this poor believer, and so, you should do the same. And therefore, don't get involved in discrimination. In any case, these two questions of James that we have considered in this verse are designed to bring an awareness of facts that the recipients might have forgotten or might have not even been aware. In the same manner, we are reminded that believers who are poor in these worldly things are usually faithful to the Lord, since they put their trust in the Lord for all their needs. And they are also those who enjoy the greatest of all privileges of heaven. On the other hand, the rich rarely trust the Lord for their needs, since they consider themselves as needing nothing materially. Now, this observation indicates that those who enjoy material affluence are generally not devoted to the Lord as those who do not enjoy material affluence. And that explains why part of the reason that we are in the state we are in this country, there's so much affluence that too many people don't think about God. And that, of course, will smell to our doom. By the way, though, it is equally foolish to even be prejudiced against anyone, since such an individual is God's creation. Again, this verse gives us the first reason not to be involved in prejudice, because such an attitude is contrary to God's working creation and in the redemption. So, before we close, here, do you love the Lord? That's a question. Now, before you answer that, though, let me put you another question. Do you discriminate against people or against others? Are you filled with prejudice? Now, do you operate on the basis of prejudice? If you do, you do not love God. You can say all you want. You don't love him. See, to love the Lord, you must obey him. And what does the Lord say? He said, if you love me,
you will obey my command. So, if you obey his command, show it by living a life that is free from prejudice and spirit of discrimination. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth so that we'll continue to honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.